I want to say good morning. Well, good evening. Let's try it again. I'm glad to be back with you. Thanks as well for your prayers. It's great to have fellowship and appreciate your encouragement in multiple ways. I trust this is beneficial. I know from some of the comments and the discussion after each of the messages so far, different people have recognized things that they see in our society, they see in our churches, and could be a real benefit if we get our minds around this whole topic of marriage. And if you turn to Matthew 19 while we're getting started here, that'll be good use of our time. We're going to see, again, a key passage that we have been looking at in this study on marriage. And it's, of course, not an exhaustive study. We're looking at promoting God's design for marriage. And there's so much more we could get into. But hopefully it gives us a sense of what to pray about. What are some of the things that God has written in his word, and based on our own knowledge of life, either through our own personal circumstances or as we encounter other people, maybe this will give us a bit more sense of really where do we need to put our efforts, where do we need to put our focus, what do we need to pray about for the people we know in our lives, maybe in our own homes, maybe the next generations. There aren't a lot of singles here. That whole pocket is missing from the Sunday morning over there, right? And I recognize that each time I've come, there's the hangout. That's like so many churches, right? When you break away from mom and dad, you don't have to sit with them anymore, right? You sit together. It's great. What is the next generation going to learn about it? What does this church believe? What does each home represent? Whether you're single or married, young or old, older, wiser, I mean, not old, right? Abraham was old, right? But as far as that goes, what are we promoting in our lives? What are we known for? Thanks. In Matthew 19, we see again the Lord Jesus was being questioned. Let's jump in at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So again, we don't have time to go through everything we've looked at, but there was definitely an emphasis here in the Lord's words about unity, and that's how we started off, the whole idea of the ground of marriage, that God created right from the beginning the intention that the two would become one. The Lord said, "What therefore God has joined together," and I tried to encourage the thought there that God is seeing something bigger than just those two people. He's seeing an entity. He's seeing one new thing. That's God who created it, God who designed it. This is not a human invention, and no matter how much people may have their own agenda, no matter how much people may change laws, that does not change God. It doesn't change his design. And as Jack was praying for our governments, there are all kinds of challenges. And as was pointed out, not just here, but in other countries, the governments are responsible for the education of their people, but that includes things like the new sex education curriculum. And as an educator in the public school system, I'm aware of some of the rumblings and so on. But I'm at the secondary school level, so it's more of an impact on the elementary school level, but keep praying. The whole idea of how you define marriage and including what you talk about, as we will tonight, in dealing with the sexual side of marriage, but the whole idea of who you are and what your life is about and who calls the shots and so on, we got to get back to the Bible. God calls the shots. God designed everything. He designed all of creation. He designed the angels as well as us. He designed every single person, whether they know him or not. And he sets the terms. He sets the definitions. Does he let people have their own will? Absolutely. And this passage talks about that. As we see, verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So it's not just the divorce is the issue. It's what happens. Do you know what happens if you get remarried, he's saying? And then the disciple said in verse 10 to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. So as we said, they were shocked. The standard was very high. He was higher than what they were hearing around them, even from the religious leaders. That's true in our day today. The standard that the world goes by is not anywhere near as high as the standard that God has decreed and what he intended. And in the church, I think we don't have a clear enough understanding of that. The seriousness. We say that marriage is sacred, but what are we doing to really promote good, solid, godly, God-honoring marriages? And I'll leave you to check your own circle of influence, but I haven't found a whole load, percentage-wise, of marriages that inspire me. And I'm not saying ours necessarily is either. But Christians should be looked at as being people who not just stay together, but have something happening that just captures the attention of the world. And they look at Christians and they say, as much as we might have our own opinion about what we do or don't do in life, there's something about those people. They seem to have something of high quality in their marriages. Do you think that should be? Right? God designed it. We should be matching that design as much as possible. We said, though, you can't copy it. You need the Lord to work through you. And we don't have time to go back into Ephesians 5, but we really need to be channels of God's blessing. And that's true even as individuals, not just within marriages. Every single Christian needs to be a channel of what God is up to bless the lives of others. But especially in our homes, it should be that we're known for that. That even if you're having difficulties, how do you handle that? How do we resolve things? How do we work things out, even when it's hard? Because we will have a sinner against sinner. It happens. It's going to happen all the time. But how does God make his presence known in every one of our relationships, in the workplace as well? All these things the Bible describes. So God set a very high standard with this whole thing, and the disciples were aware of that. In verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, but he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. Now let me pause there. We didn't go into definition, but tonight's a good night for this. So what's the concept of a eunuch? Anybody want to volunteer publicly? It's a touchy topic. It's like every time you read about circumcision, any guys ever feel hate? They hate reading those verses. Anyway, what is it? Somebody? Yeah, right. So not able to sexually reproduce, right? A neutered male, of course, that's what we do to some of the animals and stuff. But some are born that way, it said, the Lord said. That's just something happened in the development, and they're sterile. They can't. There's not going to be any children coming from them. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. We suspect someone like Daniel may have been put through this. Can't prove it, but a lot of times in captivity, the people would be physically changed so that they were no longer able to have their race developed through them, but they could go ahead and still serve. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And of course, we're not saying they're going around physically mutilating themselves. That's not the idea. They're choosing singlehood. They're choosing not to express their sexual abilities, and they're staying single. And I want to take a few moments, because we said we would, before we get into the actual topic for tonight about the design of for sex in marriage, I want to talk a little bit about singlehood. And so let's go to, and the Lord ended the verse, he who has ability to accept this, let him accept it. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 7 about that. There are some really good things that the Lord wrote through Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 about this whole issue of marriage, but also about singleness. We do not have the opportunity tonight to elaborate on everything. But I would like to just say a few things. And if you know any single people, pass this on to them. It definitely is the norm of God for there to be married people. That doesn't mean it's necessarily a percentage that you can put on these things. God definitely designed, and you see it in Scripture, the intention is that children would be born through marriage relationships, not meant to be outside of marriage, and that's where they would be raised. So obviously that's a foundational design, but that doesn't mean that the person who was born into that necessarily will get married themselves. They might end up having a single life. Let's see in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. Paul wrote this, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, I'm jumping into a portion here that follows some stuff we're going to get back to in a few moments. But let's jump to the end of the chapter, to verse 32, to continue this thought. So Paul was single. We don't really know. Some have speculated that maybe because he was a Pharisee, he had to be married at some point. I see no biblical basis for that comment. It may or may not be true. It's probably extra-biblical information. But at the time he's writing, he has no wife involved in his relationship, in his life. He's on his own. And in verse 32, he tells us more about this. "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." So, without a doubt, it's easier to be single when it comes to the idea of responsibilities for others. I was just thinking as I was coming up here, just going out the door on a Sunday morning, if you're by yourself, you have you. But if you have a spouse and kids, it's a major task, and it's a wonderful preparation for worship, you know, getting your family out the door, right? And think about, however, we were praying about missions. God calls people because he knows there's gifts. Some are gifted to be married, so God puts it on their heart to be married, and others gifted to be single, and it puts on their heart to be single, and there's everybody who struggles in between not knowing what to do. But there is it's a bit of a joke, but it's actually kind of real. A lot of confusion for people not knowing what's God's call on my life. One of the things that is true, though, is that God has certain kinds of ministries. And when we take a look in the Bible as well as in history, we see some of the fantastic things that were accomplished because single people devoted themselves entirely to the Lord and decided to consecrate themselves strictly to his service and could do things that a married person can't do. For example, some of the major work involved in Bible translation has been done by single people. Some of the greatest commentaries ever written were people who largely sold out on that being their whole life. And they could do that because they didn't have responsibilities for their family. It would be neglect if you didn't care for your family and build in time every day for your spouse. And if you have kids, even more people to be responsible for. And you have to do that. It's part of God's call. That's part of the design when you're in that kind of situation. But it does mean you don't have the same kind of liberties as somebody else who's single. For example, I have a son who can contemplate getting on a plane and going off to a mission work. And he can go. Imagine going to places. He's not signing up for it right now, but he's gone at different places. He was in Ghana a while ago and so on for 3 months. He could just make plans and do that. And you can go to places where your life is at risk because you're not taking someone with you whose life then becomes at risk, right? The Lord has different ways to use people. Now, there's also things that married people can do as far as ministry goes that a single person really isn't well equipped to do, such as some of the counseling that might happen. It's better to have both genders around and so on. So the Lord has used, however, singlehood. Singlehood is a virtuous thing. We shouldn't ever speak of it as if it's somehow, well, you know, you're single, but you know, when you get married, no, they might not get married. God may have gifted them, or they may decide to just commit themselves to singlehood. And let's face it, with the it's very hard to be married and married well. Is that true? It's a lot of work. It requires daily commitment, not just daily, frequently through the day, you should be giving conscious thought to how you're functioning in that relationship. Some people are actually turned off by it. They've watched it. They know it's hard work, and they're not prepared for that. So they might not necessarily feel gifted to be single, but they're also aware that this is serious stuff to do it right. They're seeing the biblical truth that it's serious. And some of them are opting not to get married, and it's actually a significant percentage of Christian young people who are not in any rush, but they're still not sure if they ever will get married, right? So, but what is the priority? Devotion to the Lord should be the priority of every single person, but there's a special kind of devotion to the Lord that can come for the single people when they can just fully move around and stay up all night discipling someone if they want, which would not be a responsible thing when you've got family you got to care for, right? And the list goes on of ways that God may use some people in singlehood and some in marriage. And we need to praise the Lord for his choice of these things. And whatever condition we're in, Paul writes about in other parts of this chapter, whatever condition you find yourself, be fully in it with the Lord. That's the point, right? So whatever it is. Now, there is a price and a battle for choosing to be single. Because when it comes to the whole sexual side, we all know that the hormonal side, just on biologically, and the pressures and so on from that, it's a very powerful force within the life of an individual. And it requires, if you're going to be single and you're going to devote yourself to the Lord, that's a component that's very powerful. You have to decide what you're going to do about that. Right, because there's a strong degree of temptation that is generally found in everybody when it comes to that kind of thing. Once you start into your teen years, and of course on into adulthood, there's a very clear decision that has to be made. How do I live in a pure life if I'm going to be single? How do I get my thoughts? How do I control my body urges and so on so that I can actually be undistracted in my devotion to the Lord? How do I do this without sin or constant frustration? Because it is a major challenge, and people have to make those choices. God designed sexual experiences to be within marriage, and so no other form is acceptable in the sight of God, right? And so that becomes a very serious decision that a single person has to make as to how that's going to be lived out. There is only within the marriage context that it's right. And so nothing outside of that, not even, I mean, there's a whole, if we have time later, we might touch on the topic of pornography, but it's a pretty big one. But that is a very prevalent form in our culture, more than it's ever been, as you all know. It's with the things like the internet and so on, where we're used to have to go and buy books or magazines or something, or find a person and whatever, all these other forms, and it was a risk of being public and all this. Now it's absolutely easy. I have students that have been on their phones in class, during class, on pornography. Right? I know that because of what I've been told. I haven't necessarily seen them doing it, but I've been told that by some of the administrators. Right? It's easy now for people to be exposed to all kinds of stuff, and that is a very powerful force on the life of a young person in particular who's trying to figure out who they are and explore all these things, and then it's offered to them, all these thoughts and so on. A single person who's a Christian is no more in need, no less in need of putting those things into the hands of the Lord. And the Bible even says here, if you can't control it, you better get married, because there's only one way not to be sinful about it, and that's to be married and have sexual experience within a marriage context. But I heard a quotation from John Piper some time ago that said, theology with a passion for Jesus can conquer biology. I'll say it again. Theology with a passion... get my tongue working here. Theology with a passion for Jesus can conquer biology. So if you've got a right perspective of God and an honor for his design and all that you want to live for him and have his perspective on things and really follow him as Lord, and you love the Lord Jesus and you've got a passion for him to be like him and to represent him, you can overcome whatever it is you're facing, in particular this issue of biology and temptation that way. But let's shift our focus to the whole marriage side and rather than singlehood. And what I'm going to say tonight is not a how-to of sexual expressions or anything like that. I did warn ahead of time that I would be direct about it, but I'm not going to be graphic. I think there's a boundary line there. It might be different when you're counseling than you might be in a public setting, but don't worry, I don't have no pictures. It's not about that tonight. So if that disappoints you, I'm sorry. But But I want to look at key points in the Bible that are about attitudes. And remember, the theme that we've been looking at in this whole business about promoting God's design for marriage is the issue of unity and identity. Those two big prominent things that come out in some of these passages. The greater unity and identity we can have, the better. And so what are some of the attitudes the Bible has toward sexual side of things when it comes to this? So let's go back to the very first couple for just a few minutes, back to Genesis chapter 2. We read this, of course, in our study so far. Just to highlight, I imagine most of what I'm going to say is nothing new to anybody here, but hopefully an encouragement the way we put all these verses together to revisit some of the attitudes. And I also want to get into tonight what happens when it's not working right, as far as what happens if there is a problem in the marriage. How can we see some rebuilding of what God intended? So let's lay the foundation first of some of what God intended, and let's deal with then afterwards what's happening if it's not working so well. And again, it's not exhaustive, but hopefully will be something we can all pray about for our circles of influence and maybe our own homes. Genesis 2, verse 18, we'll jump in there. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took, that is, God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So we can see a few things from this, but just to highlight quickly, just for the sake of our time, to get into other passages. But this is a design of God. It's a gift of God that's obviously implied here in verse 25, the liberty, the freedom, the lack of shame they had with each other. We can see in chapter 3, when we get the contrast, how this changed. As soon as there was sin involved, as soon as there was division involved, there was also a measure of shame and covering that took place. People speculate differently about what Adam and Eve may have looked like in this. Did they have some kind of shining light about them and so on? I've seen in some books. I can't tell from Scripture on that personally. I don't know, so I'm not going to read into it. But I do know that when their relationship didn't go very well, they also had a conflict in their sexuality and their freedom with each other, and the shame came in and the covering and so on. God intended the sexual experience and the sense of intimacy to be a good thing. It wasn't meant to be dirty. Some cultures have almost made sexuality, nakedness, and so on taboo. There is, of course, the whole issue of public versus private. But we actually create a bit of a problem sometimes when we almost treat these things as if it's somehow bad. It's not in itself bad, these things. It depends on what you do with things. And God designed us, and we got to make sure we're clear on that. And they didn't feel that shame, and they were right at that time. And it's even interesting when you see the helper suitable, that idea of suitable or helper meet. By the way, it's not help meet, right? Just a little personal bias, pet peeve. There's no such thing as a help meet. It's a help meet for you. That's actually a verb. An adjective. The helper that is suitable, helper that is meet and right, is back from my old Anglican days. So it's someone that's compatible, someone who's right. It's not a mate. It's in the sense of a buddy, right? This is someone who's actually so like face to face with you. Is the idea. So the man and the woman were to be face-to-face, and without graphics, of course, the closest possible sexual position that people can have is actually face-to-face. Isn't that amazing when most of the rest of creation does not have that? God intended this to be a very human experience, eye-to-eye, and that's important. That doesn't mean that's all it's limited to, but the point is that that is a testimony in itself, the way God meant it. He wants you to be in each other's face. Your relationship is to be built with a person, not with a body, right? And so it's an important thing here that God intended there to be a contact through the eyes as well. And that's an important thing that is about building the people together in the whole thing. It's a testimony of unity, really, is what this is about in the context. When you take a look at what Adam is saying, what he's vowing, what he's declaring, and when the Lord wrote in verse 24 about the unity that we've already talked about. So the unity of the body that's implied here is to confirm and strengthen the unity of the soul and spirit that has already been vowed. So when you think of a wedding, a couple vows things about a bond and they are committing to each other, and then later, usually the same night, later they'll have a sexual union. But that is confirmation, testimony, and outward a physical thing that confirms, back to my Anglican days, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, right? The fact that there's something that's happened inside as a couple, your hearts, your souls, your spirits are knit together, the unity God has made of one, and then that's demonstrated and practiced through the physical. And those are all meant to testify of the same thing. It's a permission, it's a gift, in fact, it's a command from God that gives the couple an opportunity to be vulnerable and open with each other. Relationships require honesty. Relationships require vulnerability. Love requires risk. You can easily get hurt in love. And there's an interesting thing that the way God designed this, it actually requires you to be vulnerable. It requires you to be literally exposed to somebody else and just that somebody else. So there's something that's unique for you as a couple that is going to require you to open up, to be risky, to put yourself into somebody else's care and literally into their hands. That's not an easy thing for humans. We don't risk easily. And so God built this in, and it's meant to be a good thing. It's meant to be helpful. We don't have time to read it, nor was I planning to, but the Song of Solomon, of course, is a interesting book, and I listened to it on audio during this past week just to say I'm going to listen to all 8 chapters, and let's hear it instead of reading it. And some of those parts are really complicated to figure out what I'm getting at. And I know many Christians have differing views on what it's for. I personally believe God put it in there as a manual about marital intimacy. I do believe that's the primary purpose he wrote it. But it has application to the spiritual realities of God and Israel and the church. Christ in the church. I don't believe that's its primary purpose. I do believe, because of the sacredness of what marriage is all about, God wrote a book about it. And he used this couple. Now, you can discuss that with me later if you wish. But what we see in that book, we see a man who has a role in an official responsibility, and that's King Solomon, who has a role as king, who's got lots of tasks and lots of responsibility and lots of people around him, and it's very official and detached and so on whenever we see him in that role. And his wife is in a detached role at that time too. Whenever he's king, doing his job, you see distance. But that's not what he wants. He's always running away to find his wife, and they're finding places to be with each other. Now, if that's not how you read it, you can be wrong. It's okay. No. It's so you go ahead and have your own view of it. But that's how I understand it. I don't think there are 3 parties in it. I don't think that would honor God, because these people are then in sin every time they're together. So I believe it's the same people. Solomon has two roles in this book: one as king in his official capacity, and one as the lover. And that's the one he prefers. And when they're together, they're really together, and they're enjoying each other. But one of the reasons I want to point this out is that there's a little lesson in that too. We can get so caught up in our jobs and in our activities, in our tasks and responsibilities, that we have a sense of not really paying attention to that other person. But do we value them? When the opportunity comes to actually have time aside, whatever form it's going to take, do we cherish that? Do we value that? What do we say to that person? What are we like with that person? That's part of what God is teaching there. And if you'll notice that that letter is that book is just full of compliments and full of appreciation of this other person for the kind of way that you feel around them, the way what they're like as a person, what attracts you physically as well. And they get pretty graphic, and some of it is veiled, but it's pretty graphic in there, and that's why single people probably shouldn't read it. It's borderline. But notice the priority on just talking to each other about each other, cherishing each other, caressing, touching, and so on. But there are some veiled references to sexual intercourse, but notice that the picture of intimacy is broad in that letter, in that book. It's not focused on sort of there's one or two acts as a couple that would be really sexual, and then there's just life. No, quite the opposite. We have often created a problem in our marriages because we've actually limited what sexual experience is like. And as a result, we've missed out the whole idea of cherishing, appreciating who the other person is. And, you know, and let me reinforce, if we get it biblically, it doesn't matter whether there's how old you are or whether there's illness or injury, you can have a very strong sex life because it's not about certain physical acts, but it's about the attitude and the cherishing, the touching, the complimenting, all the things that the Bible describes in the Song of Solomon and that Adam and Eve experienced in the early days. And so that's the kind of thing that misses. Somehow people seem that they have to become less sexual when they get older. That's not true. Not if you have a biblical view of it. And it's meant to be a way of confirming your appreciation of the other person. Making time to be alone, just having those opportunities to display your affection is a tangible way of showing that you appreciate God's design and appreciate the other person. You're promoting the intimacy that you value about your souls and your spirits together, the relationship you have. You're confirming that by taking time aside with each other, because busyness and draining of energy is one of the ways of robbing a relationship. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. One of the things that's so powerful about all this is that when it's beautiful, when it's working right, there's a freedom, there's a trust, an openness, an affirmation, a cherishing, all these things come. And it's very powerful for good. It can motivate a couple to end up stronger as a result. But what a problem can come, it's powerful for evil if it's neglected or misused. And so back to 1 Corinthians 7, let's read from verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and the word there is in a sexual way. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Well, that's radically different than one of the major religions of the world, right? Verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Good question. Is it sexual union or sexual unity? Is it marital union or marital unity? Unity and union are not the same thing. I'm actually the teacher representative for our teacher's union, right? I'm not a union guy. A friend of mine once said, you can tie the tails of a cat and dog together and you have union, but you don't have unity, you know? And I think, yeah, that's right. You know, union is more of just being there together, right? Being in the same activity or whatever, same work. But unity is much more of the entity, the oneness, the true sense of identity within that oneness, where you connect to the point of actually being one in the sense. And the same thing God intended, that it's not supposed to be about a physical act. It's not about just a thing together. It is part of binding your relationship together, seeing the other person as an extension of you and you as them in it. And it's an attitude difference. Is it two individuals in a physical act, or is it two expressing that they are truly one? There's the difference in attitude. And so is it physical or is it spiritual? Is it soul binding, or is it just an act? There's a difference. God intended it to be the whole person. Is it about self, or is it about the spouse? Or better yet, is it about God, the Creator, what He intended? Is this about helping the relationship be what He called it to be? We need to elevate it beyond the human experience and think about the divine intent. And that actually makes it spiritual. Will a couple pray around the time of sexual relationship? That's a healthy thing. Christian couples should see that. You know, if you watch the old movies, it was cigarettes afterwards. No. What about prayer? What about praising God for your marriage? What about encouraging? What about praying for difficulties you're having in your marriage? Is it about giving? It is about giving rather than getting. But ideally, like with love in general, if you love somebody else and they're loving you, guess what? You're receiving, but your priority was to give. Your priority was to bless the other person. And that should be true, and that's no different in a sexual experience. We're supposed to look out for the other person's blessing and not so much what we're going to receive. And really, it is a submission of oneself to the spouse. This is what we're seeing here in this passage. It's you don't have authority over your own body in marriage. You're not your own. We know that already spiritually, don't we? We're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. But in marriage, you do not have rights over your own body that are exclusive of your spouse. And they don't either, really. But it's a giving over yourself for the blessing of the other. So, you know, can somebody demand it, right? Can they demand sexual attraction or activity from their spouse? What do you think? Insist upon it. Is that the right attitude? No, not. Could you expect it, though? Expectations are risky things. I try not to live with expectations of anybody else but the Lord, because He's always faithful. I have enough trouble fulfilling my own expectations of myself, let alone putting that burden on somebody else. But as far as that goes in life, no. But there, we should really be a healthy marriage. There should be some kind of physical, sexual, whatever form it is, it depends on the quality of the relationship and the stage of life and so on. But there should be something going on in that. And if it's not happening, there's actually a problem. There is something to be addressed if you don't sense an intimacy that involves some kind of physical contact, whatever you have agreed to in your marriage. There should be something happening that reinforces that kind of intimacy in one form or another. And no spouse really has the right to withhold themselves from another. If they are, why? What's going on? Is there something going wrong? Is there a division that exists in the souls of these people? Is that why? Is there somebody hurting? And something's gone wrong in their life that's not about the marriage, but it's about that person. Maybe they have a history that's starting to surface. Maybe they had an abuse when they were younger, and they don't feel good being around somebody they love. Even though they should, they don't. There are a lot of people like that. There's been a lot of hurt in the upbringing of some people. And they think they're fine until finally they end up in a marriage relationship. And all of a sudden, what they feel about themselves is not the way it should feel. And it's not even the fault of the spouse. It's something they're carrying with them that they may not even have realized they were carrying with them. Sometimes it's so deep-rooted. But one of the things we need, we only have a few moments left, but let me just say this, is that things do go wrong. Sometimes there is a distrust. Sometimes the relationship is distant, and it's through other things. And the solution is not just to say, okay, go hop into bed with each other. Right? Some counselors say, that'll fix things. That's not true. You cannot treat your spouse as an object, nor should you be treated as one. You need to build those hearts back up first and build the physical relationship back up in stages. Do not expect that there's a quick fix for any marital problem. And God never intended sexual activity to be a quick fix when the hearts aren't right, when the hearts are stressed. Somebody's going to feel used in that situation, and that's never what God intended. What definitely needs to happen is that there's honest conversation, maybe confession, whatever the issues are, praying first and rebuilding that relationship. And it may take a while. So what kinds of things could happen that are promoting that physical intimacy, but maybe not necessarily to the full degree God intended in it, but it's building the relationship back up. Well, let me suggest things like what we see in Song of Solomon, compliments. Looking for ways to, not just about the physical person, which is what Song of Solomon is, but can you genuinely find things to say about that other person? Something they do well, something they accomplished. Not just about their physical person, but that's also nice to do. Genuinely, don't make something up, because that's, for starters, a lie, but you'll get caught. It won't work. You need to actually truly see that in the person. And even if you're struggling to find something else to say, because your relationship's really strained, can you find one good thing to say every day to that person and not say any negative stuff? That starts to build the relationship back, right? If it's strained. What about something like just sitting beside each other, holding hands? Maybe that's as sexual as you're going to get because the relationship's so strained. But try it. Don't rush. Don't put an agenda on the healing of the relationship. As far as the timeline, just rebuild mutually so that both people feel that they can go at the pace they need to go to rebuild the relationship. No one person calling all the shots. Of course, that means don't use your sexual passions and withhold them in a way that will actually be like a weapon or punishment to the other person. That's definitely not a biblical way to use that beautiful gift of God. What about committing to saying good morning, good night, goodbye, hello, with a kiss and a hug every day if you're not in the habit of doing that? Maybe that would start to rebuild the relationship. And if you already have a healthy relationship, keep that going. Have no other motive but to confirm and strengthen your spouse. Let me just say some quick cautionary things here. Men, just some things to men. There's a tendency to think that sex needs to include the intercourse component. And you know what? How quickly men end up treating their spouse as an object for their own pleasure. That's a dangerous way. You need to be looking at it. So men are more likely to fall into that trap than women. It is important that the attitude of a Christian man in particular is to serve his wife, even in that component. How can I bless and satisfy and encourage her sexually? Not what can I get out of this? What am I going to do to bless her? And that's true regardless of what form you use in your relationship. So no matter what you've agreed to is in sexual expression, do you have an attitude of blessing? And men in particular, be careful, because men are usually more sexually stimulated, that it's easier for them to become self-centered over it. God wants husbands to build up their wives as women, not as helpers, right? They are helpers by God's design, but they're a woman. And they're a sister in Christ. And it's very important. Men, if you don't know this already, you better learn fast. Women don't feel relationally appreciated. If they don't feel relationally appreciated, the sexual side is not what it's supposed to be. They need to feel valued as a person and in order to be able to connect. So united bodies start with united hearts. Women, a little caution. A lot of women deprive themselves of feeling sexual because of the busyness of family life, activities, just taking care of people and giving themselves to it. Somehow, you've got to be able to allow yourself some time to feel like a woman and to allow your husband to let you be that wife and not just in the relationship. It's important. A lot of times I can't really counsel too much from women when it comes to this. My wife could tell you a few things that women should know. But I also would encourage you to be careful with the men in your life if you're looking for this issue or if you're counseling other people about it. Men can seem like they're easily satisfied, right? But be careful. They are not. If God designed this relationship, it's meant to be something that's meaningful, purposeful, about connecting as a couple. It's about touching hearts, not bodies. And it's meant to be something. So if you have a spouse who is into sexual experiences that are quick, that's a mistake. That might be okay every now and then, but that's not really going to be a quality relationship. That's somebody who's just looking for something for themselves. They're not really, and that's not healthy for him. So a man actually needs to take some time to build the relationship. So be creative. So I'll leave that with you. But keep in mind this. A man does not feel close to someone that he doesn't have a relationship with. So it's not just women like that. Men are like that too. So if there isn't very good communication, let's say, do you think of the Proverbs where it's better to live on the corner of the roof than in the house, of the house with a nagging wife? Right? Those are there for a reason. It's not going to be a close thing. So you can say, oh, let's just try to fix this with time in our room. It's not really fixed if there's no communication that's working well. So back to the priorities on the heart, back to the priorities on communication. And you know, you'll find that the husband is more receptive to the wife. So if you feel your husband's distant, it may well be that the communication is the problem. And how much does he feel that he can trust in that time if he doesn't feel he's trusted during the day? Likewise, men toward women. How much do you show you value her during the day before you might try to be together at night? If she doesn't feel it during the day, it's kind of going to feel fake at night or whenever. It's not limited to night. Right, but anyway. And just quickly, advice to both. Make time. Make time for each other. Make sure that you're also taking care of your bodies. Not with excess, not to idolize these things, but what about hygiene? What about appearance? What about energy levels? Are you factoring that in to you, how you can make your relationship stronger? Because that's necessary. All those things. Not that you have to become sexual, right? There's a lot of people who say that. But really, does your spouse feel like it's good to be with you? Realistically? Sometimes we can let ourselves go. That shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. We should be healthy people as much as we can have any control over it and in our appearance. And we should be valuing what our spouse, how well our spouse feels with us. Now, there's no definition of what that's supposed to be like, what you're supposed to look like, none of that. The world's precious. No. You have a unique relationship, and that's all that really matters. And you're beautiful to each other. That's all that really matters. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. But there are ways in which we should also be preparing ourselves, in a sense, for considering more of a blessing to our spouse. And finally, for singles, the commitment. We need to encourage singles to live lives that come in. If they do get married, they have no regrets when they come in. So that purity of singleness, we've got to be promoting that more. We really have to be talking to our young people more about that. They're so much more under attack than they've ever been, as I already mentioned. We need to help them. But we also have to be people who are people of grace. Because people will sin. It's more likely now than ever before as far as all this goes. Maybe you have too. Maybe that's part of what is affecting marriages. Maybe there's sin of some form even from the past that you haven't forgiven yourself over or you haven't forgiven the other person over. God is a God of regeneration. That's a theme of the Bible. He loves to give another chance. We need to be people like that too. We need to encourage people to just give it back to God and let him redeem it. Let him turn it around. Let him transform us by the renewing of our minds. If something's gone wrong, that's not the end. God can make it something beautiful again. He's good at that. He's very creative. And so we shouldn't let people feel like there's no more hope for this to become something good. I've got a couple of couples that I'm working with in other communities right now, that's a message I keep trying to pump out to them. There is hope. If God gets first place, everything can go way better. Not necessarily fixed. You can't necessarily correct some mistakes. Some things have consequences you can never fix. But that doesn't mean there isn't joy and hope that God can offer people who put him first and let his design be there, his way. He has ways to make these things work. And it's no different when it comes to sexual experience. God, however, is looking at the total person. He doesn't segregate body, soul, and spirit. He sees a whole person, and he says, these two are now united as whole people in one entity. And the physical side is no less a vital part of how that couple will function as one. And when Christians give God first place, this world will see it really does make a difference. Let's pray. Father, we give our thanks to you because you are so good in your creative power and genius. You are also great in the way you redeem, And we just want to commit to you the this assembly, your people here. We think especially of the next generation coming along. We thank you for the Christian testimony that they are all exposed to when it comes to this assembly here, and most of them in homes where Christ is upheld and honored. We pray, though, for them to be protected from themselves, to be protected from the world, but not isolated and ignorant. They need to be alert to the realities of how they were created and what this commitment to you looks like in all aspects of their lives. And we want to pray for every home here. We pray especially for marriages where there needs to be more rebuilding. We pray for that because we know you can accomplish it. And we just ask that you would have hearts humbly open before you to be able to see you make the changes. Every one of us needs transformation by the renewing of our minds and to live as Christ as opposed to as our old man. And we ask you, Lord, in body, soul, and spirit, that every one of the marriages represented here would be one that honors you and has you working actively, because a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Amen.